Well, we're talking about sin, and that's not a fun thing to talk about. We mentioned last week that we're going to be talking about how God saves sinners, but of course we need to know what a sinner is before we can really understand what he does to save sinners. We don't really understand the glory of grace, the glory of God's mercy, now the wonders of the life given as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that sacrifice that Jesus himself gave, if we don't understand why. And we don't understand why if we don't understand our sinfulness. We don't understand why there had to be such a radical act of blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God in order to deal with sin, unless we understand how terrible sin really is, certainly in the eyes of God. And so we'll review just briefly this morning and then pick up and move along a little bit further toward the subject of grace. The hymn which we just sang, which has always been one of my favorites, is not what we would call a happy hymn. It's singing about, we were singing there about him who took our sins upon himself. Who offended? Who was the offended one? It was not the Lord Jesus who offended the Father. It was us. We offended the Father, but Christ took our offense upon himself. And so the hymn is a rather somber hymn. It's a quiet hymn. It should be a hymn upon which we meditate as we work through those beautiful words. Very much unlike some hymns about sin. When I was in college at West Virginia University, I didn't do any of the things that the fellows in the fraternity did, really. And because of that, I had to be kind of the bartender and things of that sort. Since I didn't drink, they made me be the bartender. I didn't want to do that either, but they made me do that. And I remember on some of the parties, they liked to sing a hymn. And that hymn was, "I was sinking deep in sin, whoopee." Well, see, that's the way the world looks at sin. Sin is just me. It's all about me. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about that which gives me, well, makes me cool. It makes me, well, all kinds of things. It's not bad. It's really good. I was sinking deep in sin. Whoopee. If you have that attitude, and we all do, to one extent or another, we're in real trouble. Well, last week we talked about how important it was to know about sin. We saw that every chapter in the Bible, after Genesis 2, every chapter in the Bible is a chapter that deals with sin. We can't understand ourselves. We can't understand our fellow men. We can't understand our world. We certainly can't understand the Christian faith without knowing about sin. We can't understand the Bible because it is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of sin. And if we don't understand sin, we don't know the problem, and therefore we can't understand the solution. It all goes together. And it's not easy to do this, we said last time. It's not easy to talk about sin because we have to say uncomplimentary things about ourselves. We don't like to have people view us in a bad way. We don't like to know, even to think that we are nearly as bad as the Bible depicts us as being. And therefore, we don't like the subject of sin. It puts us down. And, of course, sin provides for us, produces in us, a self-excusing instinct. It's just ours because of our sin. It's just a part of our nature. We are never the guilty ones. It's always someone else. It's always your little sister. It was always your little brother. It was always someone else. Adam said it was Eve, that woman that God gave to him, caused him to sin. And Eve said it was a serpent that God made that caused her to sin. So Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and they both blamed God. God gave Eve to Adam, and she caused his problem. God gave the serpent to them, caused Eve's problem. It was God's fault all along. Well, we kind of smile at that and say that's kind of quaint, isn't it? Kind of strange. No, that's the way we all are, isn't it? None of us like to take the blame for our sins. We don't like especially to be thought as sinful as the Bible indicates that we are. If we lose sight of this theme, of this thread that goes through the Bible, if we lose sight of this theme, then we lose our way in the Bible. We'll not understand. would not understand God, would not understand His love, would not understand the message of the gospel. We'll talk about them maybe, but we won't know what we're talking about. The doctrine of sin becomes clear only when we know God's holiness. And we looked at Isaiah 6, 5 through 3 last time. We'll not do that again this morning. But you remember there was when Isaiah was given to behold God who had assumed a form. It was not necessarily a human form, but he knew that that one upon whom he looked, who was on a throne high and lifted up, that that was God. And Isaiah's first reaction, remember, was not, oh, I'm just a human being in the sight of this great God, Creator. No, his first reaction was what? I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, the lips through which the awful sins of the heart are poured forth. I am a sinner. And that should always be our response when we realize that we're in the presence of an holy God. And so we talk about the holy God. We don't really know ourselves fully until we stand in the presence of an holy God. Modern Christians talk about God's love and His goodwill, His compassion. All those things are important. They talk about that, about God in that way as though that's all He is. God is not a God of justice and a God who actually has wrath that is to be vented against sin. But He's always a God of goodwill. It's like the old saying, you know, well, that's what God does. It's His business to forgive. Well, God does forgive, but He doesn't forgive everyone. He only forgives some. And we're going to be talking in the weeks ahead as to who these people are and what God does for them to take away the guilt and the corruption of their sins. Now, the world likes just the nice things about God, but really is morally indifferent and apathetic. Doesn't really think of us in terms of sin. It doesn't think of God in terms of holiness and purity, only in terms of love and goodness, kind of like Santa Claus or a grandfather. Sin secularized. It's no longer thought of theologically. And so governors and presidential candidates and others can commit adultery, can have children out of wedlock, and all they say is, well, I'm sorry. It was not a very intelligent thing to do. I'm sorry for the pain. It was a terrible mistake, but nothing about sin, nothing about an holy God, nothing about standing in the presence of an holy God, nothing about His law and His holiness being offended. No, you see, sin is not to be healed. Sin has to be forgiven. Because sin is horrible. Well, what is the nature of sin? We talked about that a little bit. It's failing to hit the target, remember? We shoot at the target and we always miss it. We try to reach the standard that God has set and we always come below it. Man is constantly falling short of the glory of God. It is a path abandoned. We walk in another way. God sets the path before us and we choose to walk on another pathway. It's retreating from God, turning one's back on God, defying God. Sin is, in its essence, as we said, is playing God. We discount God. We are God. Our Creator is no God as far as we are concerned. We live not for God, but we live for ourselves. We love and serve and please ourselves rather than God. We really want to be independent of Him. We really want to take His hands off of our lives. Take His word, our God off of our bodies. We don't want Him to rule us. We don't want to be responsible to Him. We act as if everything and everyone exists to glorify and enjoy us. We are God. Everyone exists to make us celebrities. Pride is the very essence of sin. A prideful transgression, rejection of the law of God. We have the mad passion to be superior even to God. Totally self-absorbed. On page 2 on the handout, one of the handouts you have, the one that just has the word sin at the top left. We talk about sin as the devil's image. You see that? Page 2 on your paper. Sin is the devil's image. And that, of course, is self-exalting pride. From the beginning, Satan saw himself as superior, ignoring God's rule, resenting his claims, being hostile to his word, all expressed in a determination to live independently in defiance of the Creator. And this produces a self-assertion against God and against man. What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, if we reject loving God, then we're certainly going to reject loving our neighbor. See, that's where all of our problems come from. We refuse to love God with all our hearts. There's no way we're going to love people. And we see the breakdown of society there, that we have no love for the neighbor. Every relationship between man and God is broken, and human society is destroyed. So we come to the place where we begin with today's material. We have to ask, at the conclusion of what we've just been saying, how is it possible for salvation to be given to a person who loves himself and doesn't love God at all, who is hostile to God? How is it possible for someone like you or like me, who have a mad passion to be God, to be forgiven by God? That's what we'll be dealing with when we talk about the way of salvation. Well, next then, it's the state of sin. You see that on your paper. That's also on page 2. And the state of sin simply is that it's universal. Sin is totally, absolutely universal. It's natural and inevitable for every person to sin. 1 Kings 8, for there is no one who does not sin. 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar, that is God. We make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. We all have fallen in Adam, and we all are therefore guilty of that sin. And we have the corruption of his sin within us. We have that inborn disposition of anger and resistance to God and to his law, which we inherit from Adam. That's the flesh that the New Testament talks about, the mind of the flesh. That is to say, we are sinners through and through. Sin controls and determines the conduct of every unbeliever. Where Christ does not rule, sin does. We as sinners, you see, are totally sinful in the sense that sin touches every part of us. We are totally depraved. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It just means that we're never as good as we should be. That we are always sinful. All of our motives are always twisting and distorting and perverting our actions and our words and our thoughts. We never do anything apart from our sin. The one who sins is the one who will die. Sin condemns us. We are all under the sentence of death for our own lawlessness. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And sin always pays its wages. Sin always brings death. The wages of sin is death. And we are defiled. We are justly condemned. We have violated the law of God. We are defiled. We are impure. We are unholy. In God's sight, we are dirty and offensive, totally unacceptable. We're not just sick. We are bad. And that's not politically correct to say that. We're not to say that people are bad. No, we live in a world where wickedness or evil and good are relative. No one's really bad. We're all a little bad, but no one is really so bad as the Bible says. But the Bible says we are bad. And that's not a compliment. Sometimes we'll say, well, I was so bad today when you're on the basketball court or something of that sort. And somehow that word's been twisted to say, that's really good. You're really good. No, it doesn't work that way biblically. When God says we're bad, He means we're bad. We are sinful. We are condemned. We are unholy. And we therefore, being defiled, shall be cast forever from the presence of God. That's death. And that's hell. Sin is bad. And we, sinners, are bad, unholy, and defiled. Just think about that. How can God have communion with us then? How can it be possible ever for God to draw near to us and to love us if we are that wretched, that unholy, that depraved? How is it possible for a person like that, like you, like me, to be saved? Well, that's what we'll want to talk about if we ever get to it. That's what we'll want to talk about. It's a state of depravity, as I was just saying. It means that God has given us a mind in Adam. He gave Adam a mind to know God and to know God's will and a heart to enjoy that and to love it and to do it. It was man's nature then in Adam and Eve to be holy, as God is holy. But it's not so now. Our minds are darkened to spiritual things. Our wills are alienated from God's will. Our consciences are insensitive to the voice of God in His Word. As we said, we're not just weak, we're bad. We are positively perverse and ungodly. We are sinners. We are, in fact, the devil's children. The Lord Jesus says, you belong to your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you carry out. He was the father of lies. And you're a liar. All of our faculties, all of our powers of sight and hearing and touch and speech and the rest, all, you see, have been twisted and perverted by sin. We did never use them entirely for God's glory. We always use them in one way or another for self, for that mad passion which is ours, to be God. And so all of our faculties, all of our abilities, all of our powers, you see, are aimed at making us look better, feel better, people to think that we are better. That's perversion. There's always corruption in every human action. God, who reads the heart, He sees it, even if man really doesn't. You probably saw one or two of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, if not in the theater, perhaps on television. I caught a couple of those, and I was amazed by that movie. I never did understand it all entirely, but it was fun, most of it. And it's interesting how those pirates were so ugly. They were the ugliest creatures you can ever imagine. They were so ugly, but at times, their flesh dropped off, and you saw the real ugliness. And they were hideous, and they were dead, and they were corrupt. And you didn't even like to look at them on the screen. It was awful. And I couldn't help but think, that's the way we look to God. God sees us as we really are. I look in the mirror, and I see, well, kind of Cary Grant, maybe. Or maybe a young Robert Redford, you know, maybe or what some of the newer fellows, Brad Pitt, maybe a Brad Pitt, you know. You know, I see that. My wife looks at me and she says, oh, Paul, you know. Well, what can I do, you know? But that's the way we are, isn't it? We look in the mirror, we turn away, as James says, and we forget what we saw. The mirror is the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals us exactly as we are. Depraved, guilty, liable to sin, liable to death and to hell because of our sinfulness. We are so ugly, but we don't see that. God does. He sees us as we really are, that we are deceitful in the heart. We are all wrong in all things all the time, and all of our wrongness is opposed to God. Instead of loving Him, we despise Him. Instead of obeying Him, we rejoice in disobeying. We find life to be not in fellowship with Him, but in communion with the devil, who is our father, the father of lies and of liars. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my nature, there dwells no good thing. The carnal mind is enmity, hostile, enmity against God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot, we will not. Even if we could, we would not. Because our wills are perverted. Our wills are twisted. They're free. Free to do whatever we want to do. But we are slaves to sin. And therefore, whatever we want to do freely is always sinful. Calvinists believe in free will. We believe that man always has a free will, that there's never a time from his birth to his death that his will is not free. It's just that he is a slave. And therefore, because of his slavery to sin, his will not and cannot please God. He twists that will. We cannot love God with all of our hearts until our hearts are made new. Why did the Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again? Nicodemus was a good man. He was a Pharisee. He was looked up to by his people. He was a man who knew the Word of God backwards and forwards, the Old Testament. He was a good man. But the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom except you be born again. Your problem is so great that it takes a radical act of God to enable you to go to heaven, to see the kingdom of God. So it is with us. Most of us are pretty good people. I know a lot of us real well. And, well, maybe there's some or not, but anyway, most of us are pretty good people. It's going to take a radical work of God, a radical act of God, a love of God through a bloody sacrifice to make it possible for depraved sinners like you and me to go to heaven. Praise God, for most of us, that's already happened. God has already given us that wonderful gift in Jesus Christ. But beloved, is it not true that the more we understand how sinful we are, that the more we glorify Him who has saved us? How can it be that He should save you and me, knowing us as He knows us, seeing us as we really are? It is a state of depravity. It is a state of inability. We cannot, we will not obey His commands because of our slavery to sin. We must be born again. It's also a state of wrath. That should be there in your paper. It's a state of wrath. As we see ourselves in relationship to God as a king and as a judge, we understand that the Old Testament king is a warrior doing battle against his enemies or Israel's enemies. He is a great warrior who actively pours out his wrath upon the enemies of the people of God. We see we are the enemies. We are sinners. In the New Testament, we've made very clear that we are the enemies of God. Remember Pogo's brilliant words? We have met the enemy and he is us. Well, that's it. We are the enemies now. And the king, the righteous king, must pour out his wrath upon us. For we stand under that wrath. The verses in your paper will show you that as you study them later at home. And so we have to ask again, how is salvation possible? If I'm an enemy of God, if I'm hostile to God, if I'm one of those who must be wiped out by His wrath, how possibly can I be saved? How can I, an enemy of God, ever hope to go to heaven? It's also a state of death, as we've already said. life and death in the Bible are not primarily physical concepts, but are primarily spiritual and theological ideas. Life is fellowship with God in the knowledge of His love. By His grace, that's what we possess, isn't it? We have life in fellowship with God in the knowledge of His love, and we praise Him for that, and we live in that, and we rejoice in that. That's what life is. Death, of course, is the absence of that. There is no fellowship with God. There is no knowledge of the love of God or the experience of God. There's just death. You hath He quickened. You hath He resurrected. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. Dead, spiritually dead. God declares that the wages of sin is death, and those wages are ours. We are dead. If I'm dead, how can I be resurrected? How can I possibly be saved if I'm dead? Well, we'll talk about that. And then there's the knowledge of sin. See that on your paper? You know, it's possible to say that one of the deepest divisions between men in this world is that there are those who know their sin and those who do not. Those who know that they are sinners and those who do not. Some are aware of their guilt. Some are aware of their perversity. Some are aware of their uncleanness and their lack of moral and spiritual power as God sees them. They see themselves as God sees them. That's not a pretty picture. It's the hideous picture of the Pirates of the Caribbean. It's horrible to think of ourselves as that way, but that's the way it is. But by God's grace, we know that. We know our inner, real self and all of those self-regarding motives that we have, self-asserting and self-advancing and self-justifying and self-gratifying. These energize all of our actions if we are not Christians. We know about that. We're living for ourselves. We see it in our children when they're 2 years old. No, when they're 1 year old. No, when they're 6 months old. They live for themselves. They already have learned how to disobey and on purpose. It's amazing to see a one-year-old standing in the presence of his father and saying, "No." Where'd that come from? Well, those parents were just bad parents. Let's blame them. No. Blame Obama. Well, that might be possible. No. Who do we blame? Sin. A child was born in sin. And that's you and that's me. Apart from Christ, it's all about me. And those motives, you see, the motives, the things, the why we do things reveals what we really are. They come from the heart. And if they come out of evil thoughts and sexual immorality, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. That's what the Bible says. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following. That's what we call this, how we're described. And who did that? Well, it was the Apostle Paul. He had a bad attitude. No, those were the words of our Lord Jesus. That's how He describes us apart from Himself. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt, Jeremiah says. Who can understand it? And God says, well, I, the Lord, search the mind. And I try the heart. I know your heart. I understand your heart. I know your problem. And I know you need a Savior. To know our sin means to realize and acknowledge that our sinfulness keeps us from the self-denial, self-humbling, cross-bearing and laying down of our lives for others, which God requires. We can enjoy going through the religious motions. It's kind of an ego trip, isn't it, to say, well, I can do that right, and I can do this right, and I can do that right. But no fallen person really enjoys taking up a cross. That's not a happy thing to do. The hardships, the deprivations of self-abandonment that the living God requires, you see, are repulsive to the sinner. The true knowledge of sin means that I know I need forgiveness, and that without it I have no hope of fellowship with God. I read the law, and whatever it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Through the law, we become conscious of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 3. The law, that's the standard, and we all come short. But the law, you see, helps drive us to Christ. It's like the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. It's like the mirror that shows us ourselves as we really are. It's like a fence that kind of fences us in and gets us going in the right direction and keeps us, you see, protects us and provides for us at the same time. It's like a pathway along which we can walk. We can follow the law. And it stirs us up as we hear the law. And as a sinner, we defy that law. But as one who has received grace, we embrace that law. It indeed is a law of life. And it's not by keeping that law that we have life, but because we have life, we love it. For it tells us what life is all about in Christ. Such a difference. But the law by itself, apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, induces despair. Luther said, as long as sins are unknown, there's no room for a cure and no hope for one. For sinners who think they're spiritually healthy and need no physician will not submit to the healer's hand. Well, he's quoting the Lord Jesus there, isn't he? You know, those who do not think they need a physician are not going to come to the doctor. And if you and I do not understand our sinfulness, do not think we really need a Savior, we're not going to come to the Savior. No, we're sinners, beloved. And the law is necessary to give us a knowledge of that sin. It humbles us and drives us to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is the law in perfection. And we look upon Him and we see exactly what God requires of us. And not one of us is like Him. And yet, by His grace in Christ, we are indeed looked upon as being like Him. God regards us and treats us as innocent. He regards us and treats us as having perfectly fulfilled all of the law. He regards us and treats us as holy and pure, just like His Son. That's salvation. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. Well, sin is deceitful. It's always trying to trick us into fantasies, into illusions, into wishful thinking, into rationalization, into distractions. It attacks the image of God in us. It opens us up to ungodliness. It sets up barriers against repentance. It lures us into sinful actions. And all the while, it makes us think we're spiritually okay. It's amazing. Sin is so deceitful. It convinces us that we're just wonderful. But all the while, it is leading us to the wrath of God. It makes us think that the simple things we want to do are really okay for us. Others maybe could not do this, but I'm special. God knows that I'm better. And so I can get away with this. God will overlook this. He'll wink at my sin. You thought that way before. I've thought that way before. See, sin is so deceitful. We do these things thinking that we really deserve that. I work so hard. I deserve a little playtime, even though that playtime is a sinful time. But I deserve that. Well, that's the way to hell. We usually say when we're caught in that kind of reasoning and thinking, we say, well, I just didn't think. Tell me about it. We just didn't think, of course. That was our problem. Why didn't we think? Sin. Depravity. We never think straight because of our sin. We use people instead of love people. We get out of responsibilities instead of doing that which is right and good in the sight of God. We refuse to care for people as we should. Seems like our minds are switched off. And the switch is sometimes thrown by alcohol and drugs and exhaustion. It's no excuse, but it makes it easier for us to sin. Sin is deceitful. And it becomes so ingrained in our hearts that God says we are hardened. Our hearts are made hard. In Hebrews 3, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, but exhort one another daily while it's called today. Do it now, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And hardened hearts are hearts that have no conscience about evil. Pride and godlessness and lovelessness and brutality and hatred and contempt. Whatever we are indulging, you see, whatever is habitual, that destroys our sense of sin and it destroys the possibility of repentance. And if our hearts are hard, how can we ever possibly hope to be saved? How can God save a person with a heart like that? And sin is active. Remember Cain? After he killed Abel, and the Lord confronted him. And Cain, of course, blamed the Lord for this and tried to excuse himself. And Cain was saying how horrible it was for him to be treated, to be cast out, and so on. And God was being unfair. And the Lord says, Cain, if you just pay attention, just listen up, just hear me. Sin is at the door. And I thought about that for a long time as a young Christian, a new Christian. What could he mean that sin is at the door? And what he's talking about there is that sin is like a panther or a lion or a tiger that lies crouching at the door of one's heart, of one's home. And the person opens the door and the animal attacks him and destroys him. That's what sin is. Sin is always active. It is always seeking to destroy us. It is always against us. It is so deceitful. It crouches, it hides, and it's there. In the moments that we least expect it, it is there. That's sin. Always producing terrible effects all the time. And only grace, God's grace, can overcome it. Only grace can overcome it. Psalm 139:23 says it very well. You've heard the verses many times. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any corrupt way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, see if there's any corrupt, any offensive way in me, and lead me the other way, in the way of life everlasting. Let me see that way. Let me rest in that way. Lord, take me out of the one way. Cause me to hate it. And lead me in the way of life everlasting. Well, the Lord willing, next week we'll start talking about that way. A much happier way. Much more pleasant way. The way of grace. How God saves even sinners like us. Praise God, He has saved probably most of us. But it's always good to be reminded of how much we needed His salvation and every day need His grace. You all pray, and I'll pray, and I'll prepare, and we'll pray the Lord to cause us to glorify Him, the God of grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy goodness unto us, the sons and daughters of men. We thank Thee that it was even while we were yet sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. We think of how horrible sin is in Thine eyes, and that we are truly overwhelmed, overcome by the fact that Thou wouldst love us. That Thou wouldst desire fellowship and communion with us. That Thou wouldst even permit us into Thy presence, and much less receive us into Thy home as sons and daughters. How could it be that Thou, O Father, would send Thine only begotten Son to die our death and to receive in His own body our punishment? How could it be? We love Thee. Grant us to love Thee with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And Father, when we fall short, oh, even then, cleanse us in the blood of Christ. And grant us to love Thee. Bless us, poor sinners, in the way of life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.